And our sermon text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In the annals of redemption of hostages, few incidences surpass what's become known as the Raid on Entebbe. It's perhaps the boldest rescue in modern times. On June 27, 1976, when airline hijackings were more frequent than they are now, two members of the popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine hijacked a large Airbus airliner on its way from Tel Aviv to Paris during a refueling at Athens, Greece. There were 248 passengers aboard, and the terrorist intended to demand the release of hundreds of Palestinians around the world in addition to $5 million before returning them safely. They diverted the flight from Athens to Libya and finally to Entebbe, Uganda, then under the benevolent rule of Idi Amin. Now I see some smiles. Yeah, Idi Amin was not very benevolent, was he? Not really. He was a bloodthirsty dictator who knew of the plot from the beginning, and he enthusiastically supported it. He guarded the airplane, separated the Jews from the rest, and sent the other passengers home and kept the Jewish passengers as hostages, threatening to kill them at any moment. Well, the Israeli government mounted a secret mission to rescue the hostages rather than negotiate with such unstable partners. They also wanted to teach their enemies and the world a lesson, and oh, how school was in session. Israel's intelligence service, Mossad, you don't want to mess with Mossad, quickly determined the situation on the ground, and a bold and risky operation was drafted and put into action. During the dark night of July 3rd, 1976, Israeli transport planes flew 100 commandos 2,500 miles into Uganda at the airport at Entebbe. In a lightning-swift raid led by Yonatan Netanyahu. You may recognize that name. Yonatan Netanyahu is the older brother, or was the older brother, of Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel. He was killed during this operation, by the way. Well, they rescued 102 of the hostages. Three of them were killed. They killed all of the hijackers, plus 45 Ugandan soldiers. They destroyed 11 of Uganda's Russian-built MiGs. In all, it took 90 minutes. The world was astounded and rejoiced. Hijackings had become a scourge to the civilized world. I remember those days. Finally, someone had done a bold thing against them. Idi Amin was furious. He personally shot 12 of his own men he thought responsible. He killed and deported Kenyans, since Kenya had provided for refueling and supply of the commandos. And those around him said that the raid on Entebbe accelerated his slide into madness and dark paranoia. From that point on, he went to sleep, or tried to sleep, fearing that he would be killed or kidnapped by another raiding party from Israel. The raid on Entebbe is a luminous example of redemption, full of action, adventure, and a clear struggle between good and evil. Well, in our text today, the Apostle Paul gives us a clear picture of salvific redemption, full of lavish grace, as well as a struggle against good and evil. Let's look to our text today. 2 points I would like to make with you from these verses. First of all, from verse 7, redemption. That's our theme. You probably discerned that from our music and our Scripture readings. Redemption. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been bought back at a price, which is synonymous with the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 7. Now, Paul opens these verses with a phrase frequent in its occurrence throughout Ephesians, that is, in Christ or in Him. Either one, in Christ or in Him. They occur 11 times in chapter 1 alone. So don't pass by it as filler. As those of you taking our Greek for layman course are beginning to learn, that little preposition en, translated in into English, that little preposition en can be used when Christ is the means by which something is accomplished, in this case, redemption, or it can mean the sphere or goal or end of redemption. And considering the entire direction of this beautiful eulogy in chapter 1, it's better to take it in this latter sense. That is, Christ is the end, the fulfillment of God's redemptive purpose. As Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, He, that is Christ, is the focal point, not simply the means, the instrument, or the functionary through whom all of this occurs. He is the focal point. Caveat here. It's not to say that Christ's death is not the means of our redemption. It is that. That truth is made elsewhere, but that's not the specific point being made here. Now, Paul will continue to build on what he begins here, that Christ is now the locus, the center of gravity for the whole cosmos and its purpose. You're going to hear that term center of, just as you heard it in John, you're going to hear it here as well. Christ is the center of gravity for the whole cosmos and the purpose of the cosmos. I've been looking forward to preaching Ephesians for that reason. As Paul employs in Christ or in Him, it becomes a drumbeat that repeats and emphasizes Christ's complete centrality to God's plans for all of creation. In Christ is not simply a throwaway line meant to grace the flow of this eulogy. No, it is integral to its core meaning. So, what we now possess then as a consequence of being in Him is redemption. Redemption. Apollolutrosin, redemption for our Greek for layman people. Maybe somebody will want to do a word study on this one. It bears great fruit. Well, in the ancient world, redemption was much more of a cherished grace than in our world, precisely because captivity and life as a hostage was a far more present threat than it is in our world. A world of law and order was a far-off concept that would not obtain until a Christian worldview obtained in the West. Remember that Abraham rescued Lot, right, when he was captured by the five-king coalition. And as we saw in our reading of the law, a slave could be redeemed as well. If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him. Redemption. As we saw from our Old Testament reading, Ruth was redeemed from impoverishment and obscurity by her kinsman redeemer Boaz. Secular wise, Julius Caesar. We talked about him some weeks ago. Julius Caesar was ransomed from kidnapping by pirates. Or the entire epic, the Iliad, was premised upon the capture of Helen of Troy. Revenge and redemption are favorite motifs in ancient literature because they're so prevalent. So, in the ancient world, the captive was a helpless prisoner of another. And Paul knows this about us as well, the lost sinner. Jerome, in his reflections on this text, he says, "The one who is yet to be redeemed is a captive. He has ceased to be free by coming under the power of the enemy. So, we are captives in this world and bound by the yoke of slavery to the principalities and powers, unable to release our hands from our chains. And so we raise our eyes upward until the Redeemer arrives." That's beautiful. So we raise our eyes upward until the Redeemer arrives. Just as the poor young girl, Debbie, in the epic Western, The Searchers. Have you screened this film yet? The Searchers, John Wayne. Just an excellent film. Cataloged as one of the top 10 movies of all time. The best Western ever, The Searchers. This poor young girl, Debbie, raised her eyes upward looking for redemption after being abducted by the Comanche Indians. Triggering the action, of course, of the film by Ethan, played by John Wayne. Well, so we sinners raise up our eyes looking for a Redeemer. Just as the hostages in the raid on Entebbe raised their eyes upward until a Redeemer arrived, so we sinners raise up our eyes looking for a Redeemer. Just as the thousands of captive women and children were learning more and more every day, just as the thousands of captive women and children smuggled across the border in human trafficking and sex slave trade raised their eyes upward until a Redeemer arrives, so we sinners raise up our eyes looking for a Redeemer. Redemption is also bound up with a ransom price. That is a great cost. Abraham paid a tithe to the priest-king Melchizedek. The kinsman redeemer paid the going rate for a slave to redeem a relative. Caesar's family paid the going rate to get him back. The price for redemption of Helen of Troy in the honor of Greece was the forfeiture of the kingdom of Agamemnon. So it is with our redemption. It is through his blood, through Christ's blood. Who can accurately estimate the cost, the value of the life of the Son of God? That is why we Christians sing and worship and will be doing so throughout eternity. Who can weigh and estimate the cost and value of the Son of God? But it was offered up, that life was offered up in exchange for your life, dear listener. There's an ineluctable logic to the cross. The Bible tells us throughout, Ezekiel says it succinctly, the soul that sins shall surely die. That's the price of sin, the wages of sin, as Paul calls it. And the logic goes on. The life of the creature is in the blood, Leviticus tells us. And as we read today in our New Testament reading, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christianity is, in the end, a bloody religion. We see that even before us on the table. So here we have the means by which our redemption is won. Johann Bem puts it this way. He says, the interest of the New Testament is not in the material blood of Christ, but in his shed blood as the life violently taken from him. Like the cross, the blood of Christ is simply another and even more graphic phrase for the death of Christ in its soteriological significance. Unquote. Nice and succinctly put. This redemption is profoundly equated with the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have been redeemed, rescued from a just judgment for our sins. If we're redeemed, if we're rescued, that must be from something, right? And that is from a just judgment for our sins, eternal death. Our life went forfeit the moment Adam sinned against the covenant. And our own life of personal sin, which only proceeds as a natural consequence of the polluted nature we inherit from him. What do you expect to issue from a sewer but sewage, right? Well, that polluted nature we inherit, that life that proceeds, is but a further confirmation and compounding of that broken covenant. And a price has to be paid for that transgression of the covenant. A life must be taken, your life for your sin. The forgiveness of our sin consists in that price being paid by another on your behalf, his life for yours. Paul tells the Corinthians, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. And that price was the life of your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also tells the Corinthians, for our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, once again there's a great phrase, don't ride over it, because in him we become the righteousness of God. There's always something admirable, even heroic, in sacrificing one's life for another. We rightly admire and reverence those soldiers who die in defense of their fellow countrymen. We rightly admire and reverence those first responders who die protecting and rescuing their fellow citizens. And we rightly admire and reverence the individual who will put himself in harm's way to protect and rescue another. Daniel Penny being a recent luminous example, right, in New York City, subway. Well then, what of our Redeemer? How much more ought we to love this one who died for those who at the time hate him? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, for while we were still weak, that's the condition of the hostage, isn't it? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, talking about some of the things we've just been talking about. Paul goes on to say, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we hated him, he died for us. Here's the precise life situation ripe for redemption. The captive is weak, unable to save himself. He requires another to intervene on his behalf, even risk his life to save him. It'll take a stronger one to redeem the weaker one. I return to the film The Searchers again. We're introduced to the John Wayne character Ethan as he is returning from the Civil War, having an uneasy cache of gold and an uneasy conscience. He manifestly, you can tell from his demeanor, he manifestly has something in his past from the war from which he must be redeemed, although we're never told precisely what it is. And then as the film majestically unfolds, Ethan fights to redeem his young niece Debbie from her captivity to the Comanche. She's weak and unable to save herself. And through mighty trials and years of struggle, Ethan finally tracks her down and rescues her from the Comanche. And in the classic closing scene, we see him walking away from the now reunited family, Ethan silently but visibly relieved, as if he's has somehow redeemed himself from his own past in redeeming his young niece. It's beautifully done film. So, dear fellow sinner, you have been bought back from captivity. Arrayed more daring than that on Entebbe was launched when Christ set out on his mission to redeem your soul. A search more daunting than Ethan's was undertaken when God first ordained that he would redeem you in the course of redemptive history. We talk a lot about redemptive history. God has done that through history, through the covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses in Israel, with David, and finally the new covenant, as our Lord says, the new covenant in my blood. And more pointedly, that redemption in its very nature is a gracious redemption. That brings us to point two. Redemption. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we owe our redemption to sheer grace. Sheer grace, lavished upon us without measure. Now, I'm taking the last part of verse 7 with verse 8. According to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. This mighty redemption of which we speak is in accord with grace. That is perfectly consonant with it, with grace. In fact, as Dr. O'Brien puts it, he says, moreover, these riches of divine grace are the ultimate cause of our redemption. For the preposition which speaks of the norm that governs something, and that preposition here for our Greek students is kata, that is, in accordance with. That preposition which speaks of the norm that governs something at the same time provides the reason for that deliverance, equaling because, right? So we could just as easily say, because of the riches of his grace. That grace is said to be a bottomless cache of wealth. The riches of his grace. Ta plutos. Plutos. Perhaps you hear the English derivative we get from this Greek word. Ta plutos. We get plutocracy. That is rule by the wealthy few. Now, St. Nicholas was bishop of Myra in Asia Minor in the 4th and 5th centuries. He was a wealthy patriarch who delighted in bestowing his riches lavishly upon poor children. You can see where we get some of our Christmas traditions from it. For example, the custom of the day was for a young girl to accumulate a dowry which she would bring to her engagement and marriage. The greater the dowry, the more likely she would attract a worthy suitor. And, of course, poor girls were at a very great disadvantage, and many languished as aging maidens or in less than ideal marriages. Nicholas of Myra would leave pieces of gold in a stocking or a shoe at the doorstep or fireside for a young maiden, increasing her dowry substantially. And he would do this significantly at Christmas time. Ergo, the tradition of putting out stockings at the fireside mantle or oranges at Christmas too symbolized the gold which St. Nicholas was wont to leave to children. But St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra, was real. He was rich, and he was lavishly generous. But he also repeatedly reminded all who commended him for these things. He said, I shall never be able to outgive the lavish riches of our Savior's grace. This grace is unmerited by us as well. It is grace precisely because what we do in fact merit is its exact opposite. Strict, exact justice. Death. Eternal death. If the sinner only understood this, perhaps we'd see more conversions to the faith. But as it is, man in his satanic delusion flatters himself that God is somehow in his debt for whatever good he may accomplish in the eyes of his fellow man. In Godfather 2, this is a movie review Sunday, too, right? A little bit, huh? In Godfather 2, there's a notorious crime figure, Don Fanucci, who's a member of the notorious crime family, the Black Hand of Little Italy in New York City during the late 19th century. And he's guilty of many crimes, murder, extortion, rape. But there's one scene where he generously pins several hundreds of dollars to a statue of Mary as it passes through the streets in a Lenten festival. He's thanked and he's praised by the priest and the residents of the neighborhood. Surely he has bought grace that mitigates his crimes. Surely God will look favorably upon him as a righteous man for this good deed. This is the way of the world. In fact, this is the way of the religions of the world, Christianity accepted. Only and exclusively in the Christian faith is it by God's grace and grace alone that we are saved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Did you hear that? We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word redemption again. Our redemption is by grace as a gift, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's that word blood again. And to be received by faith, not works, faith. Most of mankind thinks like Don Fanucci, though perhaps not guilty of his particular sins and crimes. My grandfather was an elder at Bethel Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I remember him lamenting the case of an aging member, Mr. DeVries, who knew that his time was short on this earth. He bequeathed a large sum of money to the church, and he volunteered for a lot of work and ministries at the church, and he sheepishly told my grandfather, "I got some catching up to do with the man upstairs." My grandfather sat him down and explained the doctrines of grace. That indeed he himself is justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So, dear listener, redemption is not an end of life therapy to be administered when all else fails. Redemption is for those who, as Jerome says, look up from their captivity for a redeemer. And you look for redemption here and now, immediately. Redemption is for those who understand the desperateness of their predicament. Redemption is not for those who are content in their captivity. Redemption is not for those who are content in their captivity and only seek redemption when they see the captor, the grim reaper, coming for his execution. But once that redemption is sought, grace is ladled out lavishly like gravy. My grandfather, I thought a lot about him this week. My grandfather at Easter dinner, he'd say, "You get beef for the price of admission. Gravy is extra." He used to hear that during the Great Depression. Gravy is extra. During the Great Depression, the perfect picture of abundance was gravy. Hence the expression, "The rest is gravy," right? During the Great Depression, the perfect picture, yeah, my grandfather used to enjoy ladling out the gravy at Easter dinner. It was a sign of abundance. "Seek and find redemption, O sinner, and the rest is gravy." Abundance, abundant grace. Grace is lavishly ladled out by our Lord in abundance. And it doesn't stop with your immediate redemption either. The whole of the Christian life is a life of grace. Paul reminds us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So for those of you having found this redemption, all things are yours now in Christ. All things are now yours by grace. Let us now come to that place then where we find our redemption graciously shown us in the simple elements of his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.